بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين وخير الخلق أجمعين أبي القاسم محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Continuing from yesterday's lecture, today we want to talk about the construction of society. Obviously, the construction of society didn't just come about by itself. It wasn't something which came of no existence. There had to be some form of ideologies, some thinkers, who took their time to construct how we as individuals act. Now, it's inevitable when we look at any time of history, in the history of mankind, we find that there has always been this sea called society, which in a way has a direct impact on how we act and how we react, what we expect from others and what's expected from us. To give a simple example so that we can understand this a bit more clearly, I'm going to talk about ethics and morals. Now, some people say there's no difference between ethics and morals. Some people, on the other hand, argue that there's a very subtle difference between the two. For example, morals is how we perceive things to be good. So me, as an individual, if I'm walking down the street and I see somebody fall down, would I laugh at them or would I help them? This is my personal morals. On the other hand, we have ethics. Ethics is what does society require from us as an individual. So we have somebody who is a lawyer. This lawyer is in court. Now he knows 100% without any doubt that the person who he's defending is actually guilty of the murder which he has done. However, ethics of a lawyer require him, society says, if you are a lawyer as a professional, it's your duty to do everything which is in your power to defend this person who you have taken his case. So personally, I might believe murder is something which is wrong. I understand that if I defend this person, he's going to go out and kill again. However, the ethics of the professional position of a lawyer requires me to still defend him and talk about him as if he is innocent. On this point, I would like to say about certain brothers from different schools of thoughts who say, well, the Khalifa was this. And here I want to talk about Muawiyah. They say that the Khalifa was this and the Khalifa was that and he was a good person. Why do you Shias not accept him? What we like to say here, from the Shia perspective, is that when Muawiyah took the seat of Khilafah, the ethics of the position of Khilafah required him to act in a certain way when he was in the public sphere. So for example, when he came down to Medina to speak to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam Allah to try and convince him to give bay'at to Yazid, what did he do? He came down and he began to give money to the poor, and he was coming and just feeding everybody and giving hadiyas, gifts, and you know, everybody was thinking, wow, Muawiyah is really nice. We've got such a wonderful Khalifa who looks after everybody. What was he doing? He was playing on the professional ethics. However, the morals were something totally different. He writes to Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam Allah, what does he say to him? He says, I despise you. And to me, I see you like a sheep. You know, sometimes the butcher has a sheep. He feeds it and he thinks, well, now the sheep is ready for the killing, because it's reached a stage where I would love to kill it and taste this meat. So what does he say? He says, you have reached a level that you're fat enough for me. So he says to Imam Hussain alayhi salam Allah, in his letter, he says, you are to me like that sheep, and your killing is just perfect for me. I would love to kill you and taste that flesh. However, I know my position and I know your position. And if I kill you, then I'm going to lose my place. So it's the ethics which forced some of the Khalifas who claimed to be Muslims to act in a certain way. Whereas on the other hand, their morals were something totally different. Yazid ibn Muawiyah alayhi la'natullah. Not the Shia historians, the Sunni historians write. There was three things which Yazid enjoyed. One of them, he was constantly drunk. One person comes to the court of Yazid and he says, "Oh Yazid, I have never drank alcohol like the alcohol which I have drank with you." This is like Amir al-Mu'mineen, Dr. Zakiya Naik says, he's a poor guy. You know, what Amir al-Mu'mineen who was enjoying alcohol? He says to him, the sugar is from one part of the world. The grapes are from another part of the world. The pomegranates which you mix the juice is from a different part of the world. This is like a luxury. Muawiyah invites one of the companions of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah. So this companion comes to eat with Muawiyah, and when he comes to eat, he sees the food which is being served, a tear drops down his eye. So Muawiyah says, "Oh so and so, why are you crying?" He says, "I saw your food and I remembered the state of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah. So I began to cry." He said, "Why? What did you remember about Ali ibn Abi Talib?" He said, listen to what Muawiyah was having for dinner. He had the intestines of a duck stuffed with the brains of a bird. Now you can imagine how many birds, how small is the brain of a bird? How many birds were hunted to only have their brains stuffed in what? The intestines of a duck. So look at the luxury. This is something where you're going to go to France, like in a luxurious, you know, bourgeoisie restaurant, where you're going to be paying, the bill will come out to be about 2,000, 5,000, you know. Muawiyah was having this kind of food. So this man remembered Ali ibn Abi Talib. He said, "I remembered it was the harsh bread which he used to have. I remembered the humbleness he used to have. When I went to his house, I know he didn't have enough food, but he brought the food and there was only enough for one person. So he put the food before me and he turned off the light. He turned out the candle and he said, 'The candles have run out, so let's just eat in the dark.' He goes, 'I know Ali ibn Abi Talib was only making the sound in his mouth as if he's eating while I enjoy my meal.'" This is the generosity of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah. So here, ethics and morals, some can say they are the same thing, but also there's a very subtle difference. And the difference occurs when you are in either a personal perspective or you're in a public sphere. Now, the way things are constructed, the demographics which take place, realistically, we don't need to read too many books and to look at how things are constructed. You only need to look at films. You only need to look at adverts. Who is being targeted in an advert? And who has been restricted? Who has been excluded from this society? Because for me, as a person who's making a product, I've done my research and I know that there's a specific target, there's a specific part of society which I'm aiming at. So I need to find out who to make part of this advert and who to exclude. I'm going to give you a few examples in the world of advertising. One is the iPod adverts. The other one is the Lynx adverts. And one which isn't an advert, but it's when Linford Christie won the Olympics. When he beat the world record and he won in the Olympics. First and foremost, the iPod. If you're ever traveling on the London Underground, keep an eye out. I don't know if they're still about, but you can Google them and find the images. You will see that when you're in areas where the, let's say, the majority of the people are not white, upper class, the majority are black people, who are considered in this society as not upper class. You will see that on the iPod advert, there's a silhouette. It's in black, we can't see the features of this person. But yet when we look and we see that there's an afro, and the body is put in a certain posture, and he's dancing, then we know simply what are they trying to say to us. That this is aimed at the black community, where hip-hop is quite well-renowned with them. However, as you start to move more towards the center of London, as you start to move more towards the densely populated by white people, the white upper class, you begin to see that the silhouette changes and takes form of a person in a suit. The hair is tidy. He's got the headphones and the head is put in such a position that you can't tell whether he's dancing or whether he's just listening to some slow jams. Now, this is all restricting somebody and involving somebody. If you look at the Lynx adverts, this works perfectly with race. Lynx at one point was sold as a product of sports. So when it was sold as a product of sports, we always saw the black man or the black woman who is considered in Western discourse that black people have the physique and they are the elite in the form of sportsmanship. That they are the fastest. You know, they have, some people say, well, if you look at some Western philosophies, they say, well, it was years of slavery, which, because we was doing the easy paperwork and we forced the black man to do all the hard work, eventually the hard man, the black man's hard work gave him those genes which he passed on to his children, that they became more they became superior in their physique than anybody else, so that's why they're more successful in the world of sportsmanship. So we saw when Lynx was something as a sportsman product, somebody who regularly goes to the gym would use Lynx. Who were used? Black celebrities were used. But all of a sudden, if you've seen the adverts about the Lynx effects, where one man sprays it and then all these women are dying for him, tell me, have you seen a black man in that advert? Or is it a white man? Because it's usually the white man who's considered to be handsome. It's the white man who's considered to be wanted by every woman. True or not? If you look at discourse, this is what you will find. So here we see again there's a construction. Who's being excluded? The black man. You're no longer wanted. You're not the handsome person. You're not what society would look at as a beautiful person. You're only considered as somebody who's a sportsman. So we will look at you in that way and we will use you in our adverts. Again, on this basis, it relates to Linford Christie. Now, during the time of Linford Christie, when he broke the world record, there was this whole thing about black and white and black people are not considered to be British. I want to ask, what does it mean to be British? Look at your passport and see how identity is constructed. Your identity, you might be what? Black, brown, Chinese, Philippine. But if you are here in London and somebody in the Home Office decided that you're a British citizen, you're British, but what does it mean to be British? How is this constructed? To be British, do I have to be white? Do I have to have some form of educational background? Do I have to live in this country for a certain period of time? Must I abide by certain rules? What is required from me as an individual to become British? We go to Canada and we see to get the Canadian citizenship, you have to go by certain tests. That you have to have some form of knowledge of the country you're living in. Who is the president? Who was the king? Who was the queen? What is our political discourse? What is the language we speak? What is our heritage? You need to know these certain things. Otherwise, why should we give you our nationality? Why should we give you our identity? So Linford Christie at this point was amongst the people who were not considered to be British. However, the moment he beat the world record, what was he seeing in all the newspapers he was running? What flag was he carrying? He was carrying the Union Jack, the British flag. But then again, he wasn't considered to be British. He was considered in the discourse which was happening that he should be carrying the Jamaican flag. Why wasn't he carrying the Jamaican flag? Because all of a sudden, Linford Christie is this part of the British heritage. We are successful individuals. See, when you're looking at adverts, you're not only looking at what's there, you need to look at what's not being said. So, for example, when the Jamaican flag was missing, this tells me something. Why isn't the Jamaican flag there? Linford Christie, at one point, is not considered to be British. But however, as soon as he's successful and he's in the public sphere, we want to make him a property of the British discourse. Now, in the same way, we can look at Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam Allah. When we're looking at adverts, I said we need to see what is mentioned and what is not mentioned. When we look at Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam Allah, we need to look at what they did and what they didn't do. Because what does Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah say in Nahjul Balagh? He says, and they are the ones who when they are silent, nobody can outspeak them. Imagine that when somebody is silent, you can say whatever you want and you've outspoken them. If you say two words, you've outspoken that individual because he's silent. But Ali ibn Abi Talib here is saying, when they are silent, no one can outspeak them because their silence is wisdom. In their silence, there is hikmah. In their silence, there is a lesson to be told. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Al-Hasan wal-Husayn imama qama aw qa'ada. Hasan and Hussein are your imams. Should they stand or should they sit? Here when he says stand or sit, it doesn't mean in the actual form of standing or sitting. Here the standing means should they rise and speak out or should they remain silent? They are still your imams and you must still obey them. When Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah was silent about Khilafah, why was he silent? We've got a narration which says when Ali ibn Abi Talib was taken in chains and he was taken towards the first Khalifa, Abu Dharr al-Ghafari is at level of Iman, what? The level of knowledge at level 9. Salman al-Farisi, Ridwanullah alayhi wa salamullah alayhi, is level 10. So Abu Dharr says to Salman, he says, Ali is in chains and our swords are in our scabbards. We are not the cowards. So Abu Dharr here wanted to do what? Fight and defend Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Salman smiled. He said, only if you knew what Ali was doing. He said, what is he doing? He said, in Ali's silence, he said, first of all, let's get one thing clear. Me and you defend Ali. Ali is the one who says, if all the Arabs join hands, I will never turn away from them. Here when Ali ibn Abi Talib says, turn away from them, he's not saying, I will fight until I die. He says, no, I will fight until no one is left. I will annihilate them. Ali ibn Abi Talib. He's been tested. I don't need to speak much about him. History speaks enough about Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah. So here Salman is saying, you think we need to defend Ali ibn Abi Talib? We are in need of his protection. He's not in need of our protection. But when Ali is staying silent, he's showing the world, oh people who will come in time and say that so and so was the mazloom, see who is the oppressed and who is the oppressor. When Ali is in chains, who is oppressing him? So here in his silence, there was a lesson for mankind. Also Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah here gives Rasulullah an option. When he was being stoned, Allah says to him, O Rasulullah, I am giving you the choice. If you want, just say the word. And I will crush this whole town between the two mountains. Sorry. Between the two mountains, and there will be no remembrance left of them. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says what? Oh Allah, you sent me down as a mercy to mankind. Allow me to be that mercy to mankind. For from their generations, there might be some who will say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. A few points to be raised here. When Allah asks Rasulullah, does that mean Allah is in need of Rasulullah's opinion? No. Allah is free from anything. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to emphasize that when Rasulullah was silent on you people, there might come a time and say, well, if Rasulullah was really a messenger of Allah, why didn't he do what the other prophets did and just curse the people and let them be annihilated? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, I could have done that. Rasulullah could have asked for that. But here his silence, when he stayed quiet while you were stoning him, there was a lesson here that all people who will come and believe in Islam, Islam is a religion of patience and non-judgment. I am non-judgmental throughout my entire life as a Muslim. If I see one brother is talking today to me in a good form and tomorrow I see him doing something else, I will not judge him. I will say Allah is the one to judge. However, me as an individual, I will take some form of precaution. Okay? When I see two people walking down the street, a man and a woman, I don't say, well, yesterday I saw them sitting in the mosque and now he's walking with a woman. First of all, is this woman his sister or not? I don't know these things. Is this woman his wife or not? Is this woman somebody who he's engaged to or somebody who her parents have permitted them to get to know each other or not? I don't know these things, so I don't pass the judgment. I say, Allahu ya'lam. So I don't go around and saying, oh, did you see fulan and fulan? You know how it's like Chinese whispers in our society. You see them walking in the street together, they spoke two words. By the time the word reaches their family, oh, there wasn't a car and stuff, Allah, this was happening. And they're most probably married in secrets. Chinese whispers. No, don't do these things. Why? Because you destroyed the reputation of somebody. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. And the example of the one who backbites is like he who eats the flesh of a dead, of his, the dead flesh of his brother. Now, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say dead flesh? Because the human body, and those who study science know that whenever you're injured, the human body starts to regenerate certain cells. But when the human body dies, it doesn't regenerate anything. So Allah says, when you're eating the flesh of this person, when you destroyed the name of this person, it's like those dead cells. He can't rebuild this izzat anymore. He can't rebuild his name anymore. Imagine somebody is such a respected person. And I don't know, he was helping a woman. For any reason, he was helping a woman. Somebody came and he says, oh, wallah, I saw fulan. And he was with a woman, she's not a mihram, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Only Allah knows what he was doing. He walked into her house. Akhi, the woman could have been a disabled person. The woman could have required some assistance. He could have been working in a place where part of his job was to make a delivery to a certain house. You don't know these things. Now this person goes into mosque, everybody's looking at him. No matter what he says, we know. We automatically take the negative. No matter what this person tries to say to us, we're going to be like, oh, yeah, he's lying. You destroyed his respect. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not doubt. For surely most of doubt is a sin. So when I doubt somebody, I doubt what they're doing. I doubt when he says to me, brother, I was only making a delivery. That doubt could become a sin. Why? Because I destroyed the moral of another person. So this is with regards to being silent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he told Rasulullah, should I or should I not? Rasulullah was saying, Islam, sometimes you have to be silent. You must not judge people directly. Another thing about being silent is, somebody comes to Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah and he says, sorry, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, what is wisdom? So Rasulullah says, wisdom is silence. He says, and then? He said, and then you listen. He said, and then? He said, and then you comprehend and understand and contemplate on what you've just heard. He said, and then? He said, and then you begin to practice it yourself. He said, and then? He said, and then when you have practiced it and memorized it, you teach it to somebody else. Not I go to one majlis, I hear two words and I go start telling everybody else. No, have I practiced them first? Then I start telling somebody else about them. This is Islamic discourse with moral. I know I take sometimes I go a very long way to prove a point. But I like, because most of the times people come and sit on the minbar and talk, and they think that everybody else is on the same level of thinking and they know exactly what I'm trying to say. For this reason, I like to clarify certain points. Coming back to how things are constructed. Stuart Hall is a philosopher and he's a professor in the Open University. Now, Stuart Hall works with media, he works with social sciences, and specifically with the construction of identity. Now, identity, the word is kind of an oxymoron. It kind of says one thing, but it does something else. Identity says what? When we say this thing is identical to this thing, we say two things are similar. We find what's similar with them. So this is a blue pen, this is a red pen. What's identical? They're both pens. We found something to agree upon. However, identity in society works on differences. I am a man because I am not a woman. You say to me, describe a man. I say, well, he's not a woman. I am blue because I am not the rest of the colors of the rainbow. I am tall because I am not short. I am black because I am not white. I am rich because I am not poor. I am content because I have something, and he's not content because he has nothing. We're comparing with what I have and what he doesn't have, what I have and what she doesn't have. So this is with identity. How is identity constructed? Stuart Hall gives a very, very good example. He says, look at football. He says, this sphere, this object which is round, it's a sphere. When we use it and we kick it with our feet and we play 11 people versus 11 people, and then this group has to put the ball in the net of this group, they get 1 point, we call that sphere a football. But when the rules change and this sphere becomes what? That you cannot use your feet, you have to use your hands. And then we've got a certain number of people on this side, a certain number of people on this side. And then there's a net in the way, and then these people have to hit the ball across with their hands. And if the ball touches the ground, then they get a point. It becomes what? Volleyball. The object is the same. However, the rules, the discourse which the object is within, gives it its identity. The same thing happens in everyday life. We look at genre, male and female. Now, male doesn't necessarily mean that you're a man. We say something is masculine, it doesn't mean it's a man. It means the laws which apply to a masculine thing should apply to a man. And then when we say something is feminine, we say what? That it should apply to a woman. So sometimes we can say, he is in touch with his feminine side. But he is a man, and feminine is a woman. He's in touch with the feminine side means what? He acts in a certain way which makes him similar to a woman. However, physically, he's not a woman. The physical remains to be the same. The social concepts around him decide whether he is masculine or feminine. What is a Muslim and what is a mu'min? Everyone who says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammadin. Becomes what? Becomes a Muslim. However, the physical object is there. What's going to change it? The discourse which is around it. Let's see the criterias. We said in football, you need to use your feet. That's one criteria. A mu'min, what's the criteria of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He says, Iman is what is in the heart, what is acted on by the body, and what is pronounced by the tongue. So not only I say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah and I leave it there for 365 days out of them, I only do 30 days, I'm in Ramadan, I'm fasting, I'm praying. The rest of the days you can find me maybe outside a nightclub, or you can find me somewhere else. Or maybe you just find me sitting at home watching TV and I'm not praying. You're a Muslim, no doubt, I'm not saying you're a kafir. Islam does not say you're a kafir. But you are not a mu'min. That's one criteria of a mu'min. Another criteria, and without a doubt, it is the most important criteria. Amir Bai said that my father was in Hawza. My father didn't actually finish Hawza. But I cannot realistically ever, no matter what I do in my life, I can never thank my father for anything, but specifically for this one thing which he taught me, and he taught me about what it means to be a mu'min. He said, a mu'min, first and foremost, the Arabs came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And when the Arabs said, we are mu'mins, there's a verse in the Quran. And the Arabs said, we are mu'mins. The reply came what from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Nay, say you are Muslims, for you shall never be considered as mu'mins until Iman enters your hearts. So here a criteria has been set, that Iman needs to enter your heart. What is this Iman which I need to place in my heart for me to come to Rasulullah and say I'm a mu'min? First and foremost, these people came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because why? They heard there's a new religion called Islam. This religion has taken a tide over the Arabian Peninsula. And every time they win a war, there's booty. So we might as well go because Rasulullah shares it with the Muslims and we might as well get something. So they came and they said, what? We are Muslims. Here, this shows us that there's certain individuals who only took Islam for what? For the social position and the social gains. Without a doubt, there were some people in positions of power and positions of authority who only took Islam and its position as what? As a means of attaining their worldly pleasures. Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah, our parents may be sacrificed for his dust. What does he say? Somebody says, why are you fighting Muslims? He says, I am fighting those who took Islam as a means to attain their worldly gains. They're not Muslims. They changed Islam, but they did not change themselves. They're the ones I'm fighting. Now, back to the point I want to make, Iman. So Rasulullah, Allah demands him, he says, tell them, until Iman enters your hearts, you are not Muslims. Now, I've got a few points to ask before I move on to the next point. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do we agree that Allah says, مَا يَنْطُغْ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, that He never speaks anything out of His own desire. Verily, it is what we have revealed to Him. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the battle of Khandaq, when Amr ibn Abdwud alayhi lanatullah, who was the champion of the Arabs, jumped over the ditch and began to insult the Muslims and say, where is your heaven, where is your hell? Come send me to hell and let me send you to heaven. Where is this Allah who you speak of His mercy? He was insulting the Muslims. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, who is for him? Who will go and fight Amr ibn Abdwud? And I will guarantee him heaven. Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah stood up. He said, Ana lah ya Rasulullah. I am for him, O Rasulullah. Rasulullah says, sit down, Ali. Who will fight this person? And I will promise I shall not enter heaven until he enters it before me. Nobody responds. The reply came what? Ya Rasulullah, he is Amr ibn Abdwud, who the Arabs have never stood before him. No Arabs ever dared to stand before him. Amr ibn Abdwud was known that when he goes into a battle, he will never fight until there was 1,000 people to face him alone. That's the kind of warrior he was. So Ali ibn Abi Talib says, I am for him, Ya Rasulullah. Rasulullah says, Ali, sit down. A third time, Rasulullah says, who will be for him? Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Allah says, I am for him. So Rasulullah says, go. Now here, what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? I swear by Allah, ظَهَرَ الْإِيمَانُ كُلُّهُ لِلشِّرْكُ كُلُّهُ كُلِّ إِيمَانُ, all of Iman is in Ali ibn Abi Talib. All of Iman has gone to face what? All of hypocrisy. Here when Rasulullah calls Ali all of the Iman, did Rasulullah say that because Ali was his cousin? Or did he say it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him, Ya Rasulullah, Ali is kulli Iman. So when Rasulullah says, Allah says to him in the Quran, tell them until Iman enters your heart, you are not mu'mins. What is he trying to say? Until the wilayah of Ali ibn Abi Talib has entered your heart, don't say you're a mu'min. Say you're a Muslim. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So continuing from where we left off, all of Iman is what? Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we said already, before talking about how Rasulullah constructed, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Rasul constructed the social concepts within Islam, the social rights within Islam, the political rights with Islam, the economical rights in Islam, how to do business with one another in Islam, jurisprudence law, how all these things came about, I want to take a look at the society in which we're living in today. First and foremost, we look at the history of the Western civilization, if it could be called that, because before there was the Greeks and the Romans, so there was no actual thing which called the Western civilization which took all the Western countries today into its realm. So there was always a bit of difference in between them. However, I want to look at the Greeks, because it's without a doubt that today's society is deeply influenced by the Greek philosophers. One of the things which was famous in the times of the Greeks was myth. Now, myth was used, as we mentioned yesterday, the worshipping of idols is a form of oppression. That when I am worshipping an idol, it's because somebody else constructed this idol to oppress me. So now, myth was used in a form of way to complement this idol worship. What was the myth? The myth was that there is no one unique Lord. There were demigods. There was the god of thunder. There was the god of love. There was the goddess of so on and so forth. Now, depending on what trials and tribulations you face in your life, you go to a certain god. Why? Because in those days, the politics was what? That if things go wrong, you don't blame us, first and foremost, the people in power. Second of all, you don't give up on the belief in God. Why? Say, for example, I said to you, God is all merciful. And then all of a sudden, your brother passes away in a nasty accident. You give up on God. You say, where was his mercy? So I'll say to you, no, there was the God of destruction. So what do? You blame the God of destruction. And you turn to who? You turn to the God of love and forgiveness. What do you say to the God of forgiveness? Forgive my brother who passed away. But still what? I still fear the gods. One of these Greek mythologies, which is embedded in today's society, is the mythology of Oedipus, which Sigmund Freud, who is a psychoanalyst, has called the Oedipus complex. Now, I will get to the Oedipus complex. However, I'll get to a censored version of it, because obviously there are some younger people here. By the way, Sigmund Freud, every theory he came up with, he was on cocaine. So you can imagine what kind of ideas were going through his head at this point. Not being cynical, but if it's blue, I will say it's blue. If it's white, I'll say it's white. Greek mythology said what? There was a story. Now, Greek mythology, they didn't have TV. So what did they use? Their public place was the theater. And one really clever thing they did in the theater, I don't know if you've ever been to a drama play where you see the two masks, the sad face and the happy face. There's no features on these faces. Why? Because when I wear this mask, which has no features, you can interpolate with me. Now, interpolation is a term that was coined by Althusser. Althusser says, for example, if you're walking down the street and a police officer said, hey, and there was a black man in a hood and there was a white man in a suit, who's most likely to turn around when the police officer says freeze? The black man. Why? Because he interpolates. Because he knows that the chances was what? It was he who was mentioned by the police officer. So he stops. The white person thinks, well, hold on, I'm a white person, I know society kind of lets me off because I'm a working class citizen and so on and so forth. And I'm not really a criminal and I'm not considered to be as a criminal. So what? I'm not going to turn around. Why? Because the interpolation doesn't work with me. Now, the Greek mythology worked with interpolation, which was what? That when I see an actor before me and there is no face, I can't put a face to him. So what do I say? I say, that could very truly be myself. Okay, I don't know, sometimes you might be watching a film and a certain song comes on, or a certain area comes on. Automatically it takes your mind back to something which what happened in your life. There could have been a moment in your life where, for example, you was having a very good day out with your friends at Thor Park, and I don't know, something happened which you would never forget, and then all of a sudden you're watching a film and Thor Park comes on and you think, yeah, that's me, you know, this is me. Or sometimes a song comes on and people say, yep, this is our song. You know, me and so-and-so, whenever the song comes along, we sing along with it. So when it comes on in a film, all of a sudden you're in the zone. You're like, yeah, this is something I can interpolate with. Theater used to do this in the Greek mythology. Why? So that the people will say, you know what? That could be me, so I'm not going to mess about with the gods. Saturday, Sunday, whichever day it is that I need to go and give food to this god. He's my god, but I need to feed him. Poor guy can't get himself any food. I will go and I'll give the food. He needs money. My God is feeling the credit crunch this year. I need to give him some money. So I'm going to go down there. Right. What they used to do, one of the Greek mythologies was, is that there was always a drama at the end, which concluded in what? That if you go against the will of the gods, tragedies and calamities were inevitable. Oedipus complex. Let's first talk about what the story of Oedipus was. Oedipus, there was a king and a queen. This king and a queen made a promise to the god. So the god said to them, fine, you have to fulfill your covenant with me. Now they didn't fulfill this covenant. So what's happened? The god said, as a curse from me, you're going to have a son. This son will kill the father, marry the mother, and sire children from her. You got to think, in those times, you're thinking, whoa, you know, I don't want this to happen. I got to do whatever the god's telling me to do. These two didn't do what the god told them. They said, you know what? What is this mumbo jumbo? We don't believe in these gods. Again, here, the point was what? That when you think I'm not going to believe in the gods, don't think you're getting away with it. So these two said, we're not going to believe in the gods. We've given up our hope on them. The mother becomes pregnant after a few years. So she has a child. Before she has this child, the father says, let's have a miscarriage. There's a special plant which if you eat it, the child will fall. Because we don't want the wrath of the gods. She said to him, and how do you know it will be a boy? Let's wait and let's see. The gods have no choice. It's us, the individuals. So we will make our own future. So they have a son. Now when they have this son, they begin to what? Think, hold on. The God said we're going to have a son. And we had a son. So you know, this sounds a bit realistic. What should we do? Let's kill the son. Sounds like a good idea. Right. Mom, you're going to kill him? I don't have the heart to. Dad, I also don't have the heart to. What should we do? We've got a shepherd. Let's give the son to the shepherd and he'll kill him. So they gave the son to the shepherd. They said, take him. This son, by the way, is Oedipus, the character which we talk of. So the shepherd takes the son and he walks out of the village and he thinks, what the hell have I got myself into? He's only a kid. I've never killed an animal in my life and now I have to kill a child. I'm not doing this. So he meets up. He knows there's a good place where all the shepherds bring their sheep so that their sheep can eat the grass. He said, you know what? There's good pasture there. I'm going to take them and I'm going to take this kid with me. I will kill a sheep. Sounds something like the sacrifice of Ibrahim alayhi salam. I will kill the sheep. And I will bring back the blood. Now it sounds more like the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. I will bring this blood and I will say to them, I killed the child. So he goes there, he meets with another shepherd. He says to him, listen, you're from a different city. I want you to take this son. So he takes the child. So he comes back with the blood and he says, the deed is done. You have nothing to worry about. So they begin to live lavishly, thinking, you know what, to hell with these gods. We don't need to worry. So anyway, this arrogance of theirs, because they stopped fearing the gods, they messed up so bad in the economy that the country went in a state of turmoil. While this was happening, this child Oedipus was taken to a different town, to a different kingdom, and was raised by a different couple, who were what? Barren. They didn't have no children. So, as this guy started to grow, Oedipus, he's sitting in an inn, a pub. And he's drinking, and an old man looks at him, and he says, how sinful the act, how sinful the act. A son who is a husband, a father who is a brother. So Oedipus says, what are you talking about? This guy is telling a prophecy. He says, I looked at you, and I can tell, you know, I can tell, I'm the oracle. And in your destiny, you will kill your father, and you will marry your mother, and you will have children. So you will be the brother of your children. And you will be the son of your wife. So Oedipus thought, what? I can't kill the people who raised me. I love them too dearly. You know what? I'm going to run away from this village. I'm running away from this kingdom. So he runs away thinking, what? I'm going to stop this tragedy from happening. On his way, he's going where fate takes him back to his old kingdom. On the way, his father, the real father, the king, is out hunting. Now they've never met each other before. So the king says to him, get out of the way, peasant. Oedipus says, what? How dare you call me a peasant? So they start to fight. Oedipus kills his father. The first part of the prophecy has come to life. He killed the father. He goes back. On his way back, he meets the Sphinx. The Sphinx, I don't know if anyone's seen the pharaohs. There's that lion with a human face. That's the Sphinx. Now the Sphinx was this evil god. For some reason he comes and he just gives riddles. If you solve the riddle, he will bless you with something. If you don't solve the riddle, he takes you and he eats you. So Oedipus was the only person who solved the riddle. So what was his reward? He said, Your country just lost its king, so I'm going to make you a king in his place. He said, how do I become a king? He says, you have to marry the queen. The queen is who? His mother. So he marries his mother and they have children. Now here there's something called hubris. Hubris is what? It's arrogance, which leads to our demise. So for example, you say to me, there's 60 people at the end of the road, Hussein, they said, after this majlis, they're going to beat you. So I say, well, I know it's going to be my downfall, but I want to go there and make sure these 60 people are there. That's hubris. That's my arrogance. I could have avoided it. But this arrogance in me compelled me to continue moving forward until what? I finally found my demise. So Oedipus, after having these children with his mother, here's another prophecy from an oracle. So anyway, he begins to inquire. His mother says, please leave this thing because if I find out, it's going to kill me. Eventually, he reaches the point where he finds out that is true. This is his mother and these are his children. The mother hangs herself. Oedipus gets a brochet. And he takes out his eyes with the pin. And he takes out his ears. He says, this world has been so cruel to me that I no longer want to see anything and I no longer want to hear anything. That's the story. Sigmundus Freud comes along and proposes what? That this is a reality within the human being. That biologically, psychologically, we all at one point want to kill our father and marry our mother. Astaghfirullah. So I'm thinking now, this great civilization who's conquered the world and done so much, this is the best you can come up with? That my entire life I'm plotting to kill my father, to marry my mother. What kind of ridiculous theories? That everything I do in my life is based on sexual desires. That means what? My whole life is like an animal. Which is why you see there's so much in this, in media, in TV, all this adverts. There's so much about, you know, audhu billah, like, from a very young age. I'll tell you, from a very, 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 very young age, our young brothers and sisters have been exposed to this kind of thinking. You might not see it, but they've been exposed to it. There's certain things which I can't say from the minbar because it disrespects the minbar. However, in private circles, when we do inshallah have some circles where we can freely debate these things, you will see how polluted the mind is of a child through these philosophies. And realistically, you have to think, if your child is in school from nursery to the end of primary, then from secondary to college, and then from college to university, every day from 9 in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, what time do you have to teach your son or your daughter? What time do you have to communicate with them? This is why the minbar of Aba Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam Allah is so very, very, very important, especially in our day and age, is because when we come here, this is the time where we begin to contemplate. And when our children go back to schools, and I say this specifically to the younger brothers and sisters, when you go back to school, don't take everything as truth. Because I tell you now from personal experience, and I study sociology, is that we are told there is nothing called as fixed truth in this society. So they'll tell you, don't believe in anything. Today they tell you believe in red, tomorrow they tell you believe in white. So when they're telling you that God doesn't exist, respond to them, tell them, you tell me there is nothing as fixed truth, that means your belief that God doesn't exist is not a fixed truth. So I also have the right to debate with you Allah's existence. This is one thing. Now, coming back to Sigmundus Freud, another thing he comes out with is what? The subconscious. That subconsciously we do things, and he says this whole thing that we want to kill our father is embedded in our subconscious. Media specifically aims at your subconscious. I'm not one of those conspiracy theorists, but somebody who studied media, I will tell you now without a doubt, I have been told, I have been trained that in the world of media, they teach us, the students, in advertising how to manipulate your mind. Adverts are not about promoting sales. Adverts are about changing opinion. Newspapers are about promoting sales. I'll quickly conclude, because time is running out. But advertisement is when I'm on the train, and I want you to try this on your way home or whenever you're going to university. Sit down and grab a pen and paper and have a tally chart ready. From the moment you enter the train station, count every advertisement you see, whether you have been affected by it or not, whether you stared long at it or not. The moment you recognize it, chick, there we go, that's one advert. I did this. In less than 14 minutes, I saw more than 45 adverts. Your mind is constantly bombarded. When I go home and I've seen an advert about links, as soon as the advert comes on TV, again I've seen about links, then I walk into the shop and I see links, inevitably I'm going to think, you know what, links is the best product. It's been embedded in my subconscious. Islam came and said what? There is the subconscious. However, the subconscious is not about manipulating. The subconscious is for us to reach it. There is something called a knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt is called, God, I forgot the name of it now. But anyway, Ilm of Ahlul Bayt, we say that they have reached the furthest layer of their subconscious. Which means what? Islam came with this theory a very long time ago, the subconscious exists. However, it didn't give you a polluted version. Whereas Sigmundus Freud, high on cocaine, is giving you such a polluted version. Islam, on the other hand, gives you a perfect version. Islam, on the other hand, tells you what? You should strive. One of the things which you should strive for is freedom. Again, I mentioned this yesterday, but today I will mention it again, because this, my brothers and sisters, is what we need to realize. Again, coming back to the construction of identity, Muslims have now been constructed in a way that we are terrorists. I personally, from the minbar of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah, in front of the camera, in front of everyone, I will say there is extreme Islam, without a doubt. However, this is not the Islam of Abu Abdullah Hussein. This is not the Islam of Rasulullah. This is not the Islam of Zainab alayhi salam Allah. This is not the Islam of Zainul Abideen. This is not the Islam of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This is not, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. This is not even the Islam of those who followed Ahlul Bayt, those like the companions who went to Karbala, like Maytham al-Tammar. Maytham al-Tammar, I will speak about him more inshallah on the fourth night of Muharram, or on the third night of Muharram. But he's someone who didn't believe in violence. He's someone who accepted his final death. They came to him, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad alayhi lanatullah came to him, and he held him captive. And he said to him, now look, they know Ali ibn Abi Talib told them what their end will be. He said to him, how do you see your final end? What did Ali ibn Abi Talib tell you will happen to you? He said, my Mawla said to me that I will be crucified on the street. One arm will be cut off, one leg will be cut off, and my tongue will be cut off. So he said to him, I will make Ali ibn Abi Talib a liar. He said, how? He said, I will cut your arm and cut your leg, but I will not cut off your tongue. Did he fight back? No. Ali. They crucified him, they cut off his hand, they cut off his leg. He passes out, he was bleeding profoundly, that he passes out. He regains conscience. Now the smallest thing happens to us. We trip and we're like, oh, my leg, take me to the hospital. He's knocked out unconscious. He regains conscience. What's the first thing he says? The word, ah, doesn't even leave his lips. He says, Wallah, I heard Rasulullah say, Ali is this, Ali is this, Ali is this. Then he would pass out again, regain conscience. He says, Wallah, I've seen Ali do this, Ali do this, Ali do this. He will pass out. There was more than 1,000 people surrounding him, listening. They were thinking, what is going on? This guy, how great is Ali to this guy, that he's not even complaining from the pain. You know what they turned around, the companions of Ibn Ziyad alayhi lanatullah, they said to him, they said, I swear if he carries on talking, there will be a huge revolt against us. So what did he say? He said, cut off his tongue, stop him from talking. So when the guy climbed up to cut his tongue, what did he say to him? He smiled, thinking that he's going to make Maytham Tamar afraid of death. He said to him, how do you find yourself now that we're about to cut your tongue? He said, I find it such a beautiful thing that I know my Mawla is on haqq. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, my tongue will be cut. My tongue is going to be cut. Alhamdulillah. I am happy. Because right until the end, my life has proved to me that Ali is on haq. This was the loyalty of one of the companions of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now I want to talk, I know tonight is the night when Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah enters Karbala. However, for me, I have this personal relationship with Umm al-Baneen alayhi salam Allah. And tonight I want to dedicate the Masaib to Umm al-Baneen alayhi salam Allah. Umm al-Baneen alayhi salam Allah, before Fatima al-Zahra passed away, she said, "O Ali, all the Ahlul Bayt without a doubt knew what will happen in Karbala." Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam Allah's dua was what? She wanted somebody to be in Karbala, someone to be the helper, the aid of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah. If we realistically look at the companions of Imam Hussein, we see that the only person who we can realistically say was part of the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah was Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah, because he was the only one who was tried in battle. The rest were tried in battle, yes, but they were too old. And Islam said they're free from fighting. There's no need for them to fight. It's not compulsion on them. Yet they fought with Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah's side because there was nobody else to support him. And because they knew who he was. But Abu Fadl al-Abbas is realistically the only one who we can say is the army. Witness to this is when Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah comes to the body of Abu Fadl al-Abbas. What does he say? He says, "Abbas, now my army has been defeated. And my troops have been scattered. And my enemy has mocked me. And my position has been weakened." This is when he lost one individual, Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah. Fatima al-Zahra prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This dua was answered through Umm al-Baneen. In fact, some people say that Fatima specifically alayhi salam Allah told Ali ibn Abi Talib, "Marry Umm al-Baneen." Who is Umm al-Baneen? I want to spend 2 minutes because time is running out, but just to look at the pure life of this noble woman who taught us so many lessons about Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah, that she said to Abu Fadl al-Abbas, "Abbas, never call Hussein brother. Call him master. For he is your master in the dunya and in the akhirah. Abbas, when you sit next to Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah, sit as if you are doing tashahhud and salah, because in tashahhud we know that we are before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." She said, "When you are in tashahhud and Imam Hussein is next to you, sit as if you are sitting before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For he is your imam. He's more than a brother to you." This noble woman, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah, asked his brother Aqil. He said, "Aqil, find me a woman. Warriors gave birth to her. Her entire lineage is warriors, so that she may give me my qazi, she may give me my alamdar, she may give me my warrior, the one who will carry my banner after me, the one who will support Abu Abdullah Hussein alayhi salam Allah." So he said, "Alayka bi Umm al-Baneen, Fatima." He said, "Don't go to anyone except for Fatima." So when he went to ask for a hand in marriage, they served him food at her house. When they served the food, Aqil is the one who went to ask for the nikah. When he asked Umm al-Baneen, she said, "Aqil, I will give you my answer after you explain the dream to me." So Aqil says, "What is your dream?" She said, "I dreamt that the moon fell in my lap, and that it broke into four pieces. And one of these pieces was so luminous that the whole dunya was shining." So Aqil alayhi salam Allah said, "Yes, Umm al-Baneen. From Ali you will have four children. One of them will be Abu Fadl al-Abbas. He will be known as Qamar Bani Hashim. His face is so luminous, the world will remember him. And the world will shine through his actions in Karbala." When she came to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah, when she was pregnant with Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah, every time Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah used to walk in, she would stand up and he would kiss her hands and call her mother. But when in her final months of her pregnancy, Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah on one occasion walked in and she stood up, he said, "Mother, sit down. Don't let my love be a burden on you. You're pregnant, it's heavy for you to stand up." You know what the response came from Umm al-Baneen? She said, "Hussein, what can I do? the child in my womb, when you walk in, starts to kick, and he doesn't say quiet until I stand up and show my respect, as if he compels me to respect you. Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah knew the position of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah before he was even born. Walakin when Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah left, he left Umm al-Baneen. Umm al-Baneen alayhi salam Allah, she took her children and she said, make me proud in Karbala. Make me proud before Fatima Zahra alayhi salam Allah. When I stand before her, I don't want to stand with my gaze on the floor, saying to her, I'm sorry I couldn't offer. I want to offer everything for Fatima Zahra alayhi salam Allah. On the 10th of Muharram al-Haram, Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah gathered his brothers and he said, make our mother proud before Fatima Zahra, go one after the other. One by one they began to go forward fighting for Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Until one after the other they were martyred. Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah said to Imam Hussein, ya Hussein, give me permission to fight. I see the enemy mocking the son of Fatima Zahra. Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah says, Abbas, today's the day we defend our religion, we're not fighting. As Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah went back, Sukayna alayhi salam Allah comes with Ali Asghar. She says, Mawla Abbas, look at my brother Ali Asghar, look at his lips, how dry they are. Abbas, all the children are coming to me saying, Sukayna, we see Abu Fadl al-Abbas and we know how dearly he loves you. Ask him to bring us the water because we know Abbas will never say no to you. Sukayna alayhi salam Allah approaches Abu Fadl al-Abbas. She says, Abbas, can you bring us some water? Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam Allah goes to Imam Hussein. He says, Akhi Aba, Mawla Aba Abdullah, permit me to go get water for the children, for wallah, my heart cannot bear to hear them say, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah says to Abu Fadl al-Abbas, go forward. Tonight I'm not going to recite the Masaib of Abu Fadl al-Abbas, because this is a special night for him. The night of Abu Fadl al-Abbas will soon come. However, tonight I want to talk about how his mother felt when word came to her of Abu Fadl al-Abbas. When the Sabaya came back from Medina, when the Sabaya went back to Medina, Bishr alayhi ridwanullah, Imam Sajjad says to him, Bishr, read Noha of Imam Hussein, tell the people of the Masaib which we faced, go into Medina. Bishr walks into Medina, Ya ahla Yathrib la maqama lakum biha, qutila al-Husayn fi Karbala. He walks in, he says, O people of Medina, what have you left in Medina? Hussein was killed in Karbala, his body trampled by the horses, his head is on the spear, paraded from one market to another. O people of Medina, come out and do your noha, shed your tears for Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. One woman was walking, he says she was walking as if she was confused, she doesn't know where she is in the dunya, and she's holding a child in her arms. She came to him, she says, get out of my way, what is this news? Hussein is dead. He says, who is this woman? Why is she asking so much about Imam Hussein? They said, oh man, this is Umm al-Baneen, she lost four children in Karbala. He says, oh woman, great is your loss for your first son. She says, did I ask you about my son? Tell me about Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. He says, great is your loss for your second son. She says, why do you want to break my heart for? Did I ask you about my second son? Tell me about Hussein. He says to her, also, oh woman, great is your loss on your third son. She says, what are you doing to me? Have some mercy on a mother. Tell me about Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. He said to her, oh woman, عظم الله لك الأجر بمصابك بأبي فضل العباس. When he mentioned Abbas was dead, he says the child dropped from her hands. She fell to the floor. She said, oh man, have you no mercy? Why do you do this to me? Tell me about Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah. He says, oh woman, great is your loss for Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Do you know what this woman turned around? She turned around towards Medina, towards Jannat al-Baqi. She called out to Fatima al-Zahra. As-salamu alayki ya binta Rasulullah. What did she do afterwards? She went and she made some graves. She made some tamthil. She made a grave and she made four graves and then she left them and made another grave. She didn't cry at the four graves. They said, who are these graves for? She said, I can't go to Karbala for my children, but I've made four graves for them. They said, so who is that grave over there by itself? She said, that's for Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam Allah. They said, so why do you cry there and not cry here? She said, they have a mother, walakin Aba Abdullah al-Husayn hasn't a mother to weep for him in the dunya. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen wa say'alamu al-ladheena zalamu ayyu munqalibin yanqalibun. Allahumma بباب الحوائج أم البنين. Help those in Palestine, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, by Umm al-Baneen who gave her children and you gave her the highest position in heaven, Ya Allah, give every mother who sacrificed her son in Palestine a high position with Umm al-Baneen, Ya Allah. Ilahi, for everyone who lost someone in this dunya, compensate them for that loss by pleasing the eyes as soon as we die by seeing Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, Ya Allah. Ilahi, ajjil faraj al-Mawlana, sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammadan, Surah Fatiha for all the dead brothers and sisters in Palestine and in all the other Muslim regions. Before that follows the loudest of your salawat ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli.